while very much dependent upon God. Would you turn with me this evening for a word you will find in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that you've heard these great and glorious truths countless times, and that's a good thing. I make no apology for returning to them, because this is indeed the great foundation and heart of the gospel. And for our Christian lives, it is very important that we are clear on the gospel, on this great foundation and heart of the gospel. How much uncertainty and how much confusion we can experience if we're not clear on Romans chapter 5 verse 1. It is perfectly possible to be a Christian and still not be clear on matters such as this. And then there may be somebody here this evening who's seeking the Lord, and you as yet have found no peace, and you are still confused, and you're still troubled. Well, this, by God's grace, is a word for you, because this shows the key to your problem, the key to unlock the door of your confusion. There are two words which are key to understanding the gospel, and they are both found in our text tonight. The first is justification, and the second is faith. The first is justification, and the second is faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, what does this word justification mean? Well, for those of you who know it too well, bear with me while I explain it, because maybe not everybody does know what this word justification really means. We could say it means right, being right with God. It's what we call a judicial word. It's something which is used by a judge, an action of a judge. So it's somebody who looks at somebody else and acquits them of wrongdoing. It means to declare that person righteous. Now, the opposite of justification is condemnation. On the one hand, we have justification, which means the person is not regarded as guilty, is acquitted, is declared righteous. Then the opposite side of that is the person is not acquitted, not declared righteous, and that is condemnation. It embraces two great realities spiritually. On the one hand, it's what we could say, it's the channel of pardon between God and a human being. It's the end of hostility between God and that person. We should never forget, solemn though it is, that the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath is greatly restrained. Nobody on this earth knows only but a tiny fraction of the full extent of the wrath of God. Instead, his actions of wrath are intermingled with mercy, his amazing common grace, where the sun shines and the rains fall, not only on the righteous, but on the unrighteous as well. He holds so much back, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So on the one hand, it's the means of pardon. It's through the channel through which we receive pardon and an end of hostility between God and ourselves. It would be wrong to think that is all that justification means. It also means that the judge accepts that person, is a friend to them, and gives them a title to all blessings which are promised to the just. That's why Paul goes on to say, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now this is where it is different from an earthly court, isn't it? So a judge might find the prisoner not guilty. But he doesn't say, well, not only that, but I'll tell you what, you can come and live with me. And all the money that I have is going to be yours. I'll do this for you or that for you. No, he says, you're free to go. You're not guilty. You're cleared. But justification, in gospel terms, is not just receiving pardon, wonderful though that is, but it is a title to all the blessings promised to those who have been justified. And those blessings we receive now, but ultimately we enter into the fullness of them in the world which is to come, the glory which is to follow. And the last thing to say about this little word, justification, well, it's quite a big word, isn't it? It's not to do with inward holiness. And that's an important thing for us to grasp. There is such a thing as inward holiness, which the Holy Spirit works in the just. But it's not justification, that's called sanctification. Never forget, there is a great difference. So it's not to do with inward holiness, which is sanctification, but it's a statement of our relationship with God. So God willing, we're going to sing at the conclusion of this part of our worship, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And that describes a justified person's relationship with God and how that person views God. Justification. Now we'll look at faith a bit later. So, what is humanity's condition? What is the state of men and women today? And what has it been always since Adam was born and Adam sinned? Well, Paul has described in very graphic words in Romans chapter 1 and right through to 3 verse 20 that men and women are in a relationship with God which is the very opposite of being justified. That's important to remember. And it's a serious thing to remember because it applies to everyone here before we were saved. And for those who are not saved, it is an accurate description of your relationship with God. It's the very opposite of being justified. Now those words that Paul uses and that description he writes of the state of humanity is awesome. It's chilling almost if you read it. And this is how God views humanity. Paul describes those who did not know the law. In other words, people who were non-Jews, who had never had the Ten Commandments preached to them, who didn't know anything about the Old Testament, had not had experienced the great privileges that the Jews had had. But Paul says, how does God view them? Does he say, well, I'll overlook all of that? No, because Paul says, even though they didn't know the Ten Commandments in the way the Jews did, they know what they do is wrong. And why do they know what they do is wrong? Because God has witnessed through creation that he exists. and their conscience tells them that they're doing wrong. Everyone has a conscience. Now, of course, where it's not been sanctified and shaped and formed by the Word of God, then it's by no means in perfect working order. But unsaved people do have a conscience. There is such a thing as some knowledge of right and some knowledge of wrong. Paul says, look, even though they've never had God preach to them, there's something about this world, something about the heavens, something about the greatness of it, which is saying, I exist. God is saying, I exist. This is exactly the same that as David said, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. That is why the teaching that God did not create this world is so utterly poisonous. It's so utterly soul destructive. And whatever arguments or discussions we can have on it, to deny that this world was brought into being through the good hand of God is to encourage people on the path to hell. It really is. It's a really serious thing for people to be involved in. And Paul says, now look, these people, they've never had God preach to them. They've never had the Ten Commandments. But God hasn't abandoned them and not left them without anything which says to them, I, God, exist, and I'm a great God. No. And he says he's given them a conscience. And yet, even though their conscience accuses them, people still go on doing wrong, sinning. And then Paul turns to the Jews and he thinks, well now look, the Jews, they had it all. They've got it all. They've had the prophets. They've had the Psalms. They've got the Ten Commandments. They've had it all. And what about them? Well, he says, those who know the law, that is the Ten Commandments, they don't actually obey it. They don't actually reach the mark of perfection at all. And how true that is. Well, I was brought up from baby days onwards to go to chapel. And from as early as I can remember, I was taught about God. And I remember actually in Sunday school, at one stage, there was quite a little boy going into a class and a teacher taught us the Ten Commandments. And he was a lovely chap, but he was very stern, and if you moved, then you got into problems and so on. So you really felt as though you were not under grace, but under the law in that Sunday school room. But I knew it. I was told it. But did it mean, therefore, that I kept the law? Did it mean that I left the Sunday school class and was an absolutely good little boy? Far, far from it. In fact, there was even something in me that felt restricted and restrained and wanted to be free of it. And that applies to everybody who was born and brought up to solve until they're saved in Christian circles. It is a yoke. It is something that we don't absolutely love, do we? We might love seeing our friends. There may be parts of it we love. And it's a great blessing to be brought up in a Christian home. I don't knock it at all. But the fact is, if we just look at personal experience, being taught the truth from baby days onwards can't make us love it, can't make us want to obey it, can't make us embrace it, can it? Why? Because we've got our heart which is opposed to the law of God. The carnal heart of man is enmity against God. It's not subject to his law, Neither indeed can be, says Paul elsewhere. So Paul looks at the Gentiles, the non-Jews, he looks at the Jews and he says, both are declared to be sinners. Both are transgressors of the law. And the conclusion is found in chapter 2, verse 12, and Paul says this, for as many as have sinned without law, that is the Gentiles, will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That by nature is our condition before God. Not justification, but condemnation, separation. And we are warned that there will come a day when we will have to account for it. And Paul earlier says in verse 5 of chapter 2, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, and so on. We're going to have to account for our sin if we're not justified. We're going to have to account for our refusal. So that's the solemn and serious condition that humanity's in. That's the condition that all those who live in Ashford, this town, who don't know the Lord Jesus, that's the solemn situation they're in. It couldn't be more opposite to being at peace with God, could it? Yet amazingly, Paul now talks of people born in this world, living in this condition, being brought into a situation where they are justified by God. Now you can't say they're justified by God because they haven't sinned, because the whole world is guilty before God. We are by nature, aren't we? You can't say it's because they've lived wonderful lives. Paul says, no, everyone is a sinner. But Paul says, there is a people, there is a group of human beings who were living in this condition, and they're brought into a situation where they're justified by God. Now notice that. If the gospel is not for sinners, it's no use, is it? If the gospel is not for sinners, it can't reach any human being. If the gospel is to be preached to the righteous, then we wouldn't have anybody to preach it to, would we? It is a gospel for sinners. It's a gospel for people in this wretched, lost state of condemnation by God. That is our condition. Now, how is it then that somebody's status with God is changed from being in a state of condemnation and under the wrath of God? Paul says to the Ephesians, you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Being brought from that situation where they are now justified. How is it that there are lots of people here who can say, by the grace of God, that was my condition, I plead guilty to it, and in fact, I still struggle with my human condition. But I can say, by the grace of God, I'm now right with God. Well, the reason is twofold. The first is, the supreme reason, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 24 of the previous chapter, chapter 4. Who, that is Jesus our Lord, was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. Now isn't that marvellous? There was one who was born into this world. A human being, every bit as part of humanity as you and I are, born, and he grew up, and he was never under the condemnation of God, because he never sinned in thought or word or deed. In him whom there was no sin, says Paul. Absolutely perfect. The only one who has been born since the fall of Adam, of whom it can be said. David said, I was born in sin and shape and in iniquity. David said, that's how I was born. King David said that. But that wasn't true of Jesus Christ. He was not born in sin. He was not shapen in iniquity. Instead, he was born by the Holy Ghost through the Virgin Mary, the Son of God. This same Lord Jesus Christ was delivered, though, the sinless one was delivered. Why? For our offences. These very same offences which Paul has so vividly described in chapter 1, running through to 3 verse 20, for those offences, our offences, your offences, my offences, sin, he was delivered for our offences. Now notice this word delivered. We rightly understand how Jesus was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But the emphasis in chapter 4 verse 25 speaks of something far deeper. Without excusing the wickedness of the wicked hands who took Jesus Christ and killed him, Paul is saying actually he was delivered. In other words, he was only taken by wicked hands and slain because God allowed it. It wasn't some life which had gone terribly wrong. A terrible final chapter. It should have been so different. You get that, don't you? We call them tragedies. Everything seemed to be going so right, then something disastrous happens. Now, it wasn't like that. The Apostle Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Because this was the very purpose for which God the Father sent his Son into the world. To be delivered for our offences. And you know, my dear friends, another word for offences is the word trespasses. And that's very important not to let that word and sin drop out of our language. I was brought up on some fantastic children's Christian books. And I read one which had been revised from its original. And one thing that was missing was the word sin. That was in the original. But now it had been missed out. Now I can understand why. I remember looking in my Facebook page one day. Not everything about Facebook is good, but some is good. And people were talking about the gospel. Preachers were talking about the gospel. And this man said, well, now look, we ought to begin with this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the reply from another minister was, I never find that word very helpful. It's too off-putting to the hearers. As soon as you start talking about sin, it puts them off. Well, we could describe sins, can't we? Unkindness, jealousy, anger, stealing, covetousness, and all of that is right. But once you miss out the actual word sin or trespass, do you understand what you're doing? What we're doing? And it gets serious, because this word sin puts our wrong actions in the context of our relationship to God. For sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, it points to a broken relationship with God because of our sin, because we've broken the law of God. Now, if you miss the word sin and transgression out, then it all becomes horizontal, doesn't it? We look at the impact on other people, if we've hurt them, if we've been unkind, and none of that is wrong. But what it neglects, the crucial thing is, but what is our relationship with God because of our sin? So, my dear friends, Jesus Christ came because of our sin. He came to die because of our sin. He was delivered for our offences. We deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment. But on Calvary, when Jesus died, he died to bear the punishment due for our sins. He bore the condemnation due for our sin. What a sacred yet wonderful thing that is. We deserve judgment and punishment from God. Jesus bore it instead. I love that children's hymn which has this lovely verse in. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So what is the first reason how we are justified? By understanding what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He lived a perfect life and he came to Calvary and he died. And he was made a sacrifice for our sin to God, where he bore the wrath of God for us. He stood in our place. Paul says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So you wonder, you look at your sin, and that's good. But you look at Jesus Christ, the sinner's friend, the saviour of sinners, the one who came to bear the sins of his people on the cross at Calvary. He bore it instead. Now Paul says, but he was raised because, or rather for, our justification. When he was raised from the dead, that was God the Father saying, I am satisfied with the sacrifice my Son has made for sin. I accept it. He's fulfilled the law. He's borne its punishment. He's borne its condemnation. I have no more anger or wrath. It's been poured out on him. I have no more anger or wrath towards all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then lastly tonight, and the time is just about gone, the second twofold reason is this. The first and the most important is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is faith. We've looked at justification. We've looked at our condition. We've looked at something of the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith. Paul says, having been justified by faith. Faith is the hand by which you receive justification from God. Now Paul gives an example of what he means by faith, by looking at Abraham. And what he's describing is a remarkable incident when Abraham and Sarah were visiting and were told that even though Sarah was old, she was going to have a son. Now, everything was against it, naturally. Because as Paul says, Abraham's bodily condition was dead. It was an impossibility for him to give birth, to be able to have a baby. And Sarah's body was dead as well. So the whole thing was an absolute impossibility. But what happened? Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That is faith. God came and God spoke to him and said, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is my promise to you. And Paul says, now look, in a sense, Abraham is our father in a number of ways. But one way is our father is that he received justification. He was made right with God, not through what he did, not through his works, not through the fact that he left his native land. But Paul says it was because he believed God. He believed the promise of God. That even though it was an impossible thing for him and Sarah to have a baby, Abraham still believed it. Sarah laughed when she heard it. But Abraham believed it. Now Paul says, now look, this is what happens to somebody when they're justified by faith. That person believes the promise of God. Believes it. So what is the promise of God? Whosoever will, let him come. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the promise of God, the invitation. Look unto me all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. How everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. Come without money. Come and buy. And the promise is this, isn't it? All those promises say this. That God says that if you come and seek my forgiveness, ask me for the sake because of what Jesus Christ has done to forgive you. That I will do. I will do that. Without a shadow of doubt. There's no if or but or maybe. There's no get out clause at all. God has promised and he will do it. So if there's somebody here tonight and you're seeking the Lord but you're struggling, you've got to come to this one great point. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you, by God's grace, believe what God has said, that if you come to him and plead what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, he will forgive you. The promise is absolutely sure. I remember many years ago when I was a pastor at Featherstone, I had a man come to me in his 30s, and he'd been seeking the Lord, and he'd been brought up in a Christian home. In fact, he was one of my own children. And he'd gone a long way from the Lord, and he'd come back, and he was seeking the Lord. And he used to see me during the week on a Sunday evening, and we'd talk and talk and talk, and he would say, but Dad, I don't feel anything. I can't, surely my prayers have got to be better than this for God to receive me. And I say, no, no, you come as you are. And then one Wednesday evening, I'd taken the prayer meeting and I preached. It had been a very busy day. and I felt really tired. And I got back to the manse and sat down, and Mary brought me a cup of coffee. And I thought, well, I should have a bit of peace and quiet now. And because I felt so tired. And then my dear son came in, and he started with this same sort of thing. Now, I can assure you I was not angry with him. I hadn't lost patience with him. But something said to me, Peter, you've got to put a stop to this. You've got to confront your son with the reality. So I said very kindly to him, you know your problem. You are not believing what God has said. He said, I do. I believe the Bible. I said, I'm sure you believe the Bible. But I said, you are not believing what God has said. You're not. You're not believing this invitation that you can come as you are. You're not really believing it. You're looking for some other reason. Something outside of that. I said, you have got to believe. And I said, you won't get any peace until you just come as you are and believe what God has said and go to him, pleading the name of Jesus. Well, we parted good friends, but I wouldn't budge from it, you see. And then about 1 o'clock in the morning, we had a telephone in my bedroom. The telephone rang, and I thought, oh dear me, who's that? And it was my son. He said, Dad, you're right. You're right, I believed. And the burden's gone. I feel totally different. I was to pull his leg for years afterwards and said, I should call him Nicodemus, because he came to me by night. But I didn't mind that 1 o'clock call in the morning. But if you were to chat to him now, you'd say, yeah, that's it. I thought I was really believing, but I wasn't. Not really. I wasn't just taking God at his word. And he came and he believed. And he was saved. And he was brought into a state of peace with God. I really would encourage any of you here tonight who may be seeking the Lord, I just encourage you, really ask to believe, just simply to believe, because the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Our time is gone. When we believe, then there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no warfare. God has no warfare with us. He doesn't condemn us, because Jesus Christ has borne the condemnation, has borne the wrath of God. And we go on from there, as Paul goes on to say. But that is the great foundation and heart of the gospel. And to God be all the glory for the simplicity of it. Amen.